Very good to see each of you this morning who are here. Those of you who are live streaming with us, it's good to have you with us this morning also. December of 2018, I announced to the congregation that when it was my time to preach on Sunday morning, I would be preaching from Mark's Gospel. And we're still there. And everything that we have discussed is leading up to where we are today. The Apostle Paul said in 1 Corinthians, the 15th chapter, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. The gospel is good news. And Paul preached the gospel. And he identified it as the death and the burial and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's the gospel, the good news. And so we're there this morning. In our last lesson from Mark's Gospel, we left off at chapter 15, verse 20. Mark chapter 15 and verse 20, which tells us that after the soldiers had terribly mocked the Lord, they led him out to crucify him. Mark tells us next of something which happened on the way to Golgotha. Verse 21 says, then they compelled a certain man, Simon, a Cyrenian, the father of Alexander and Rufus, as he was coming out of the country and passing by, to bear his cross. This man was from a Jew from Cyrene on the north coast of Africa, and was most likely coming into Jerusalem for the Passover. Roman soldiers, of course, had absolute authority over everyone, as implied by Jesus in Matthew 5 and verse 41, where he had said, if they compel you to go 1 mile, go two. Remember that Mark wrote his gospel for Roman readers, and he identifies this Simon to his Roman readers as the father of Alexander and Rufus. That suggests that his readers, who were Christians in Rome, would know who this Simon is because they knew at least one of those sons. Had those sons become believers, it's certainly possible that that is so. The Greek historian Plutarch tells us that victims of crucifixion had to carry their own cross piece. John, the 19th chapter, says that Jesus began to carry the cross, but apparently not for long. You can imagine how weak Jesus must have been from his sleeplessness, the pain from his scourging, the terrible flogging that he was given, and his loss of blood. Jesus must have been moving too slowly for the soldiers. So they compelled or forced this man who was passing by to carry Jesus' cross to the place of execution. Verse 22 says, and they brought him to the place Golgotha, which is translated place of a skull. Golgotha seems to be an Aramaic term. Most of us are more familiar with the Latin term which derived from that, and that term is Calvary. Verse 23 says, then they gave him wine mingled with myrrh to drink, but he did not take it. Most versions say offered or tried to give Jesus this drink, which was an ancient mixture used as a narcotic to deaden pain. This may have included gall that is mentioned by Matthew, which Jesus apparently touched to his lips, but he would not drink. We're not told why. It's generally assumed that Jesus refused to lighten the burden of the cross, as he was determined to fulfill the Father's will to punish him for all the sins of mankind. Drinking this mixture was actually the beginning point of crucifixion. The process began by offering this mixed drink to the prisoner to help in some small way to deaden the pain. The authorities would then lay the prisoner down upon the wooden cross and begin by fastening him to it. They would hammer nails into the hands, perhaps most more likely into the wrist where the hand meets the arm, and then nails more like railroad spikes, we are told, would be hammered either into each foot or the feet crossed so that one nail would go through both feet, and the cross would then be dropped into the hole which had been prepared to keep it upright. Verse 24 says this, and when they crucified him, most versions, probably yours, simply say, and they crucified him. I said in our last lesson that the Bible gives no real description of crucifixion. And so it just says, and they crucified him. That's it. No adjectives, no descriptions. We know, though, how terrible it was. The pain would continue to become unbearable. Muscles in the arms would eventually find it impossible to hold the person up for more than a few seconds. And as the body sagged, breathing would become difficult. And then it was eventually death by asphyxiation. The victim, finally unable to pull himself up, unable to breathe, died a horrible death. Look further in verse 24. An additional thing which happened to people who were crucified is stated there. They divided his garments, casting lots for them to determine what every man should take. Historians tell us that this was a kind of a small token compensation to those who had this very ugly duty of being the execution squad. There's more detail about over in John, the 19th chapter. John tells us that the soldiers took four parts of Jesus' various garments, a part to each soldier, but the tunic, which was a seamless robe woven in one piece, they decided not to tear apart. And rather, they cast lots for it, threw dice upon the garment itself, generally to determine who should have it. This was all to fulfill Scripture. Did you know that? Psalm 22 and verse 18, which carries so many of the details of Christ's suffering, has these words referred to here by Mark. It says, they divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. And thus what we read here in verse 24 of Mark's gospel was written ahead of time in the Old Testament. And the soldiers' actions fulfilled that scripture. They didn't know they were fulfilling that scripture, but they did. Verse 25 says, now it was the third hour, and they crucified him. Notice again, the scripture simply states, they crucified him. It was the third hour. That was 9:00 in the morning. Those of you who have been with us all along, think about how quickly this has all happened. This is 9:00 on Friday morning. On Thursday night, Jesus and the disciples were still in the upper room. They sang a hymn. They went out. They went to the Garden of Gethsemane. Jesus was praying. Judas showed up. Jesus was arrested. All of that sometime in the very early hours of this day, now Friday. He was taken before Annas, taken before Caiaphas and the Sanhedrin. They send him to Pilate. Pilate sends him to Herod. He comes back to Pilate. And there's the mock trial of the Jews at daybreak to give some legitimacy to what they did, because they were not supposed to try someone in the middle of the night. All that has happened. And they now have him on the cross by 9:00 in the morning. And they crucified him. As best we can tell from history, crucifixion, this horrible form of execution, was invented by Darius the Mede, the one who conquered the Babylonian Empire. If you know your world history, your Bible history, there were four world powers, the Babylonians, Nebuchadnezzar. They were succeeded by the Medo-Persians, that was Darius. And then, of course, came Alexander the Great, the Greeks, and then the Romans, who are now in power. Darius the Mede, the history tells us that he crucified in that conquering of the Babylonians 3,000 Babylonians. And so Darius is the one credited with sort of inventing this form of execution, or at least doing it on a large scale. That was in the period between the Testaments. The Medo-Persians were then conquered by the Greeks, Alexander the Great. And as he moved east, he demanded certain supplies from the city of Tyre, just above Palestine on the Mediterranean coast. and they refused to provide those supplies. And Alexander then destroyed the city, and history says that he crucified 2,000 of their citizens. That's just a little bit of the history of crucifixion. It was a horrible way to die. But now think about this. Hundreds of years before crucifixion ever existed in the world, David wrote of the Messiah and said these words. I have them on the screen for you. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd. That's a broken piece of pottery. And my tongue clings to my jaws. You have brought me to the dust of death, for dogs have surrounded me. The congregation of the wicked has enclosed me. Listen, they pierced my hands and my feet, verse 16. I can count all my bones. They look and stare at me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. 1,000 years before this day of Friday, when Jesus is on the cross, David described the Lord's crucifixion when there was no such thing as crucifixion. Isaiah, 300 years later, wrote Isaiah 53, in which he said, he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him. And by his stripes we are healed. And then 150 years after Isaiah wrote, Zechariah wrote these words, then they will look on me whom they pierced. They will mourn for him as one mourns for his only son. Amazing. The Old Testament knew the details of crucifixion hundreds of years before it ever came into existence. But back to Mark's account, verse 26. And the inscription of his accusation was written above, the King of the Jews. When a criminal was taken to be crucified, the crime for which he was being executed was written above his head. As we know, Jesus had no crime as far as the Romans were concerned. They crucified him anyway. If you get the composite of all four Gospels, the full statement is, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. And Pilate put that in three languages, Hebrew, Greek, and Latin. Something that Pilate may have been getting a little revenge against the Jews when he put up this inscription. Mark seems to abbreviate it here with only the most important point, the King of the Jews. And that was certainly not the charge that the Jews wanted over his head. They would have wanted over his head blasphemer. But Pilate's in charge, and he gets to choose what goes over his head. And it was, this is Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. The Jews hated that. He was not their king. And in John's account, we're told in John the 19th chapter, verse 20, it says, then many Jews read this title, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city. And it was written in Hebrew, Greek, and Latin. That means that anyone who spoke any of those languages might think that the Jews actually owned him as their king. And so in verse 21, John writes, therefore, the chief priests of the Jews said to Pilate, do not write the King of the Jews, but he said, I am the King of the Jews. They wanted everyone to know that it was only a farce, the idea of Jesus being the King of the Jews. And Pilate's answer to that, maybe with great satisfaction of the small revenge that he had taken on them, even though he allowed the crucifixion, his answer was this, what I have written, I have written. He was not about to change it for them. Verse 27 says this, with him they also crucified two robbers, one on his right hand and the other on his left. We can't know for sure, but very possibly these two men were involved in the rebellion that had been led by Barabbas. Barabbas, you remember, had led a rebellion in which there was murder, and that's why he was going to be crucified. But he had been released instead of Jesus. If these two men were part of that, they were being given then the death penalty for murder. And they were put on either side of Jesus, which was a scorn to Jesus, suggesting that he was as guilty as they. Verse 28 harks back to the Isaiah 53 passage. Some of the manuscripts, the older manuscripts, have it, and some don't, so your translation may not show this verse. It's in the New King James and the King James. It says, "So the scripture was fulfilled, which says, and he was numbered with the transgressors." But whether it should have been there or not, it's certainly in Isaiah, and that was the case. He was numbered with the transgressors. Crucifixion. Not a lot about it, not a lot of detail about crucifixion in the scripture. But as I said last time, there are a lot of details about the mocking of Jesus, which was done both before and now. A lot of details about the mocking and the abuse. So we have now again some of that. And it takes place now from all quarters. Verse 29. It comes from the people, the bystanders around the cross. It says, "And those who passed by blasphemed him, wagging their heads and saying, 'Aha, you who destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross.'" This is the crowd who, in Mark's account back in verses 13 and 14 earlier, were screaming, "Crucify, crucify." You'd think they might have enough by now. But no, there's this ugly, relentless scorn and derision of Jesus. In verse 31, the rulers of the Jews now join in. "Likewise, the chief priests also, mocking among themselves with the scribes, said, 'He saved others. Himself he cannot save. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, descend now from the cross that we may see and believe.'" Luke 23 says that these rulers were sneering, which indicates in the Greek, Greek word for sneering there, some kind of nose gesture. And by the way, that passage that we read in Psalm 22 says that they will do that. It says that they will wag the heads at him, indicating that he is nothing more than a joke, this king. And now the last part of verse 32. The thieves are in on the joke. In fact, Luke says that one of the thieves, echoing the mob and the Jewish leaders, Jewish rulers, said, "If you're the Christ, save yourself and us." Matthew indicates that both of the robbers vilified Jesus, joined in the scorn and mocking. But in Luke's account, he tells us of something dramatic which then happened. We would assume that these two thieves were cohorts, acquaintances, companions in their misdeeds. But one of them evidently had a change of heart and mind about Jesus. He may have had previous knowledge of Jesus. Maybe he had heard Jesus preach or teach. We can't know. But I'll tell you what we can know about this man. He had a conscience. Maybe it was Jesus' demeanor on the cross which made him decide that Jesus was innocent of any real crime. And his conscience began to bother him about what he and his companion were doing. He knew his own guilt. He admitted it. He admitted the guilt of his partner. He knew of that. And so having this change of heart, he began to rebuke his fellow robber. Luke 23, verse 39. I'll put it up on the screen for you here. He began to rebuke his fellow robber for continuing to blaspheme Jesus. That's what Luke tells us. This man was blaspheming Jesus, as were all those around the cross. And the second thief rebuked him for it, verse 40, saying to him, "Do you not even fear God, seeing that you're under the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong." And then he said to Jesus, Lord, remember me when you come in your kingdom. And Jesus said to him, assuredly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. At some point earlier, Jesus' mother had been standing near the cross with some other women and the disciple John. John tells us about it in his gospel. I'm not going to go there. But Jesus said to her, woman, here is your son. And to John, here is your mother. He was commanding John to take care of his mother. She was apparently a widow at this point. Jesus had brothers, but they were not believers in him until after the resurrection, and they became believers in him. But Jesus, in the midst of his great agony, was concerned about his mother. Verse 33 of Mark says, now when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. It's likely that the Lord had by this time spoken three times. He spoke seven times from the cross. He likely had spoken three times. We get these from a composite of the four Gospels. He had said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. He had made the statement to John and his mother. And he had said to this penitent thief, today you will be with me in paradise. And then it was midday. The sixth hour was noon, the brightest time of the day, when the sun was at its zenith. And it was then that God the Father came and visited Calvary. It was precisely at this moment that total darkness fell over the whole land until the ninth hour. This was God coming on the scene, the high point of salvation history. This is the death of the Son of God, the long-awaited Lamb of God, dying for the sins of all mankind. The darkness was a supernatural event, of which there were several, indicating that something momentous was happening. It lasted for 3 hours until 3 o'clock in the afternoon. And at that point, Jesus spoke again, verse 34. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which is translated, my God, why have you forsaken me? Those are the very words of the psalmist in Psalm 22. What did Jesus mean by that? I'm persuaded that our finite minds cannot fully plumb the depths of that statement. Could Jesus, who is eternally one with the Father, literally be separated from God? Do these words indicate a break in fellowship between the two because Jesus was made to be sin, as Paul states in 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 21? Or is this merely a statement that God stood by, refusing to interfere with his determinate counsel that Jesus must die for the sins of the world? Whatever the explanation is, I believe we can say that Jesus felt the weight of the abandonment of some kind by the Father, and it was deeply traumatic to him at this terrible moment. Verse 35 says, some of those who stood by when they heard that said, look, he is calling for Elijah. We can't know for sure what was going on with this. It's possible that Jesus' words were indistinct to some. It says some of them who stood by, and thus maybe they misunderstood what he had said. Brother Stouffer comments in his commentary that Eloi is an Aramaic word. Elijah in the Greek is Elias, and in Hebrews it is Eliah. And so the Hebrew word for Elijah, if not spoken clearly or heard from a distance, might have sounded like Eloi to some. Other commentators think that the Jews were mocking him, thinking that he needed to call on Elijah to help him. We can't really know just what was occurring about the interpretation by some in the crowd of his cry. At any rate, verse 36 says, "Then someone ran and filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on a reed, and offered it to him to drink, saying, 'Let him alone. Let us see if Elijah will come to take him down.'" John notes in his gospel that Jesus said, "I thirst." And so it may have been, this may have been in response to his request that someone did this. Jesus, of course, had earlier refused the drugged drink of wine mixed with myrrh, but this was vinegar or sour wine. And John tells us that he did drink of this. But Mark tells us that mockers were saying, verse 36, "Let's see now if he can be saved by the prophet Elijah." Brother Stouffer comments that those were the last words that Jesus would hear from the hardened nation of Israel. Verse 37 simply says, "And Jesus cried with a loud voice and breathed his last." Luke tells us that before he breathed his last, he said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And John tells us that he then said, "It is finished." Three words in English, one word in the Greek, tetelestai. It is done. It is accomplished. Tetelestai. Someone has said it is the greatest word from the greatest man on the greatest day in all eternity. It is accomplished. I would remind you that Jesus had earlier said in John the 10th chapter, verse 18, "No one can take my life from me. I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This command I have received from my Father." And upon Jesus yielding his spirit to God and breathing his last, several momentous events then occurred, one of them immediately. Verse 38 says, "Then the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom." There were about a dozen veils or curtains in the temple, but this undoubtedly was the one that separated the Holy of Holies, into which no one could go but the high priest, and that only once a year, to sprinkle blood on the mercy seat to make atonement for the nation on the Day of Atonement. That veil symbolized separation, the sinner's separation from God. And when it says it was split from top to bottom, that means it had to be done by God. It was done miraculously. It was God's exclamation point on the death of his Son. God was signifying what Jesus' death had accomplished, that the system of law through Moses was abolished, and that the way to the presence of God was now open to anyone. Mark doesn't tell us, but Matthew does, that simultaneously with that, the earth quaked and the rocks were split and the bodies of many saints who had fallen asleep were raised. An earthquake which is powerful enough to split rocks is a powerful and frightening event. And Matthew tells us that later, after Jesus' resurrection, these people who had been raised from the dead appeared to many people in the city of Jerusalem. God is making his presence known at the crucifixion of Christ. God showed up in the darkness cast over the land. He showed up in the tearing of the veil. He showed up in the earthquake that opened graves and gave life to the dead. This seems to be a kind of a prefiguring of the resurrection. But verse 39 now takes us to another event that is momentous, though not miraculous. It says this, "So when the centurion who stood opposite him saw that he cried out like this," remember Jesus had said while on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? "And then into your hand I commit my spirit, and then it is finished." So when the centurion who stood opposite him saw that, he cried out like this and breathed his last. He said, "Truly, this man was the Son of God. And in Luke's account, to which the centurion added, certainly this was a righteous man. Think about this centurion. The centurion was the commander of 100 men. We would assume that he was there to oversee this execution squad. He's an eyewitness of everything. He may well have heard Jesus' statement, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." He had observed the darkness over the land for 3 hours. He felt the quaking of the earth, saw the splitting of the rocks, possibly the opening of ancient tombs, and the raising of holy men of old. And Matthew says he feared greatly. And Luke says when this Roman centurion saw it all, the only response he could make was that he glorified God, saying, certainly this was a righteous man. Then look at what Mark writes in verse 40. There were a number of women standing by at some distance. Here's a small group of women who were faithful to the Lord. They had been for quite some time. John tells us in his account that when Jesus was crucified, they were standing near the cross. They were standing there when Jesus said to John, "Behold your mother," and to Mary, "Behold your son." They were right there standing near. But now, after the darkness of 3 hours and after the convulsion of the ground, they're looking on from afar. They're looking on from a distance. These are women who started to follow the Lord, verse 41 says, when he was in Galilee. They followed him and ministered to him during his 2 years of ministry in Galilee. These who are mentioned here and other women were so faithful that they had come to Jerusalem with him. These are true disciples, lovers of Christ. There were many of them, but Mark identifies some here by name. There's Mary Magdalene. She's one from whom the Lord had cast out 7 demons, the scripture tells us. Well, as you know, there are lots of Marys in the Bible. There's another Mary, verse 40, who was the mother of James the Less, or James the Younger, your translation may say, and Joseph. James the Less, or James the Younger, was one of the 12. He's called the son of Alphaeus in Matthew chapter 10 and verse 3. And then there's a lady named Salome, whom we believe would be the mother of 2 other well-known apostles, James and John, the sons of Zebedee, Matthew 27, verse 56. She would be Mrs. Zebedee, the wife of Zebedee. Where are the men? Where are the apostles? Well, they're not there, except for John. For all that could be said about the greatest of the apostles, they were not there. Remember, they had forsaken Christ and fled. And yet, these ladies were eyewitnesses of Jesus' entire ministry in Galilee for 2 years, and now they've been with him in Judea for the last year of his life, and they are truly precious, faithful ones who are here. Folks, Jesus, in dying on the cross, became our Savior. It seemed to be a defeat, but it was a great victory. Why did he bear the agony? Our brother read for us this morning from Hebrews 2, verse 9. It tells us that he tasted of death for every man. He died for you, my friend. He died for me. There's a Southern gospel song which has these words. For what earthly reason would the Heavenly Father send down his Son to suffer rejection and pay for crimes he had not done? For what earthly reason would the Father let him hang on a tree? I wept with the answer. That one earthly reason was me. And the chorus says, I was the reason, the one earthly reason. I was the guilty. He was the sacrifice. I was the taker. He was the giver. Dying while I go free. That one earthly reason. It was me. Undoubtedly, the ladies that we've left at the cross are quite confused and bewildered. But they're there. What will happen to Jesus now? Jesus has died. He's breathed his last. But he's still on the cross. They're in the distance. But they're there. And they will see with their own eyes what now happens to the Lord. And so will we, but we'll have to wait until our next lesson to talk about it. You listened so carefully this morning. I appreciate it so much. Difficult to preach a lesson like this. It's difficult to hear a lesson like this. But folks, this is the crux of the gospel right here. Jesus died for you. Have you responded to his death for you? You have if you have believed in him as God's Son and repented of your sins and confessed him as Lord and then been baptized for the remission of your sins. Until you've done that, you haven't accepted nor appreciated what the Lord did for you. Is there one this morning ready to render obedience? If so, come while we stand and sing our song.